Good morning. My name is Ben Soderlund. I'm the new assistant minister, if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet. And it's great to be here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for our Lord Jesus. And in his name, we ask that you might help us see afresh something of your grace and the great power of Jesus Christ in which he saves us. Whose name through we pray. Amen. Well, our passages this morning look at some pretty weighty matters. And they beg the question, what determines our salvation and how is our salvation achieved? Which are some big issues. And there were issues that are around in Jesus' day. In this morning's reading from Mark's Gospel, we're told that at one time, a man ran up to Jesus and he fell on his knees before him and he asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which is a good question. And so we read that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he says, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Which is great news. But the passage goes on, and Jesus says some things which are a little bit disturbing, aren't they? After the man leaves, Jesus looks at his disciples, and he says, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And this worries the disciples. But then he says something a little bit later that is really disturbing. Jesus says, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Because that's a general statement. It applies both to the rich as well as to the rest of us. So to inherit eternal life, all you need to do is get rid of everything that's in the way and simply follow Jesus. But it seems that that's hard to achieve, and not everybody enters the kingdom of God. And Mark tells us that at this the disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Now, I think if we were in ancient Israel and we saw Jesus, like Jesus, he was intriguing and he was exciting. And he was amazing. And crowds of people flocked to see him. They knew something was going on. But if you think about it, most of the crowds didn't really end up following Jesus in the long run. Indeed, the crowds in Jerusalem actually end up cheering for his death. So why is it so hard to enter the kingdom of God? What determines our salvation and how is it achieved? Well, our second reading this morning from Ephesians gives us some of the answers. In verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter, he's kind of saying that humanity in general and also his own Christian readers before they were saved by Jesus, that humanity is dead in its transgressions and its sins. That is, human beings who do not have Jesus are spiritually dead. And human beings who do not have Jesus, they don't have spiritual freedom. Rather, they're spiritually enslaved. Paul says that human beings are deeply affected by three hostile influences. Two that are external to us, the world and the devil, and one that's internal to us, our own human nature. In verse 2, Paul says that his readers used to follow the ways of the world. Our human behaviour is often powerfully influenced by our culture and our society, i.e. the world around us. And the world's attitudes and its habits and its preferences and its beliefs. You know, sometimes they're good, but often they're against God and they're against his standards. And then Paul goes on to say that his readers also used to follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And this second hostile influence over human behavior is a powerful supernatural being who rules a host of evil spirits in the lower heavens, so to speak, as Paul says, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And he's talking about the devil, the one that we call Satan. And Satan is real, and as are his demons. And they too can influence us and people away from God and away from his standards. Now, this isn't to say that everyone who lives a life in disobedience to God is possessed by an evil spirit or something like that. But we do need to be aware of the reality of spiritual evil and its attempts to influence us away from God and away from his standards. However, the third hostile influence that Paul lists is internal to us. And I think this one is actually the main game. It's the biggest chain that binds us, so to speak. In verse 3, Paul says that all of us once lived by gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And he's saying that human beings in general are utterly morally corrupted at the very core of who we are. It's our nature it's fallen and it's self-centered and it's sinful. And our conduct and our behavior is driven by this sinful nature. And so are our very desires and our general thoughts. And it's like we're inclined to do evil. Evil's kind of our default spiritual setting. Now again, this doesn't mean that all people at all times do nothing but evil. You know, we look around the world and we see some good. And all human beings, both Christians and non-Christians, are made in the image of God. And we're capable and we're supposed to do good. And we're made for good things. But if we're honest, again, if we look at the world around us, if we watch the news, it's obvious that even our best acts are flawed and imperfect. And the best of our intentions are driven by mixed motivations. Because our human nature, it's corrupted by sin, and so it's impossible for us to will ourselves by our own efforts to do good all the time, which is the standard that God rightly expects of us. He expects holiness and perfection because he is holy and he is perfect. And even the best of us, we find ourselves sinning, and just everything we do is kind of a bit mixed up in selfishness and greed and lust and evil. And this is the Bible's diagnosis of the human condition. This is what the Bible says is wrong with us. This is the great problem. That all of us outside of Jesus are spiritually dead, and we're held down in death by these three evil influences: the world, the devil, and most of all, our own sinful nature. And this is the reason why it's so hard for people to enter the kingdom of God. So our rich young man who fell down at Jesus' knees and he asks him, "How do I inherit eternal life?" You know, despite his intentions, which were good, he doesn't end up following Jesus. And he goes away sad. And this is despite him being an otherwise righteous man, that the Bible tells us that he kept the commandments. He did basic good things, like, our good friends and neighbours and, the guys at work. At first glance, people aren't evil. But this guy who's a righteous man and the Bible holds up as a good example of someone who seemed righteous, when it comes to it, it seems like he loved his wealth more than he wanted to follow Jesus. It's like he's trying to be good, but he's pulled back down. And so he goes away sad. So what can be done? In the disciples' words, who then can be saved? Well, there is good news. There is hope. As Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. You know, it's impossible with man to enter the kingdom of God. But not with God. All things are possible with God. And Paul explains more in Ephesians. In verse 4 and verse 5, he says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Christian believers are made alive with Christ. This is what theologians call the union with Christ, or maybe being welcomed into Christ. It's a mysterious and wonderful process by which Jesus calls us and he liberates us from our spiritual death and he frees us from the evil influences of the world and the devil and our own sinful nature. And he somehow kind of causes us to know that he is indeed who he says he is, which is God in the flesh. And he himself enters into us by his Holy Spirit. And it sounds amazing, but he makes himself one with us, with himself. And he joins himself to us as an individual. And he also brings us into his wider body, which is the church of which he is the head. And so we kind of have a new spiritual identity and a new spiritual state within Christ. And here's the most amazing part. It's like Christ's destiny, Jesus' destiny, becomes our destiny. So in verse 6, Paul says, God raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So when we're welcomed into Christ, it's like we now we share Christ's spiritual career. What happens to Jesus happens to us. Jesus died for our sins, and our sin and our sinful nature dies with him. And God made Jesus alive, and God also made alive all those who are in Christ. And God raised Jesus up from the dead, and God also raises up from the dead all those who are in Christ. And God glorifies Jesus. He seated Jesus in the heavenly realms, and also God seats in the heavenly realms all those who are in Christ. In being united with Christ, we share his spiritual destiny and his spiritual career. And thus we too, following him, you know, we can follow Jesus into the kingdom of God. And so what exactly determines our salvation and how is it achieved? In verses 8 and 9, in what is perhaps the best and clearest summary in the Bible of the Christian understanding of salvation, Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's awesome and it's humbling. Our movement from spiritual death and bondage to spiritual life and freedom is not due to any human work or effort or ability or circumstance. It's the gift of God. All we really do is say, please and thank you. Now, this is all very interesting, and indeed it's glorious, and I hope you capture some of the glory of what Paul is writing about. But what practical difference does it make to our lives here and now to believe this is true? Well, I think that knowing this gives us two great spiritual blessings. Firstly, knowing that our salvation is solely through God's welcome of us into Christ reveals some important implications about our own spiritual state. One, we cannot save ourselves. But two, we can be assured of our salvation. Now, all this kind of reminds me of the apocryphal story of the mouse and the elephant, who were one day trapped by a river that had been swollen in a flash flood. Now, the elephant, he was massive. He was big even for an elephant. And he's like looking at the river, and he's sizing it up, and he's not the least bit worried. The elephant knows that he can wade easily through the river, even at its deepest point, with no problem. And in fact, he's probably looking forward to going for a swim. But the mouse, and he's small even for a mouse, he's starting to panic. And he's running around, and he's realizing that he's trapped, and there's nothing he can do about it. He's not strong enough in himself to swim across the river to safety. And the river's still rising. It's getting worse. The flood's gathering. And the mouse is worried that he's going to drown, and rightly so. And you can probably guess where I'm going with this. So the elephant, he walks up over to the mouse, and he gently bends down, and he whispers into the mouse's ear, "Would you like a lift across the river? I promise you won't even get wet." And the mouse says, "Yes, please." And he scampers up onto the elephant's back, and they wade across the river together to safety. Now, we might as well call the mouse Faith and the elephant Grace. For Faith simply trusts in the promise and the power of grace for its salvation. As Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And this is a wonderful truth to rest upon. You can build your life on this. Now, we have it pretty good in Melbourne and in Berwick, but life can still be hard. You know, work can be hard. Family can be hard. School can be hard. But being welcomed into Christ provides a solid foundation of eternal hope on which to rest. When I watch the news, you know, I'm particularly gripped by what's happening in the Middle East at the moment. And I often wonder how our Christian brothers and sisters in places like Iraq and Syria, there's some still in there, how do they keep going? And I think it's basically this. They trust that their salvation and their eternal inheritance is secure in Jesus Christ. Because he's done it all, and it doesn't depend on us or on our circumstances. No matter what, when you've been welcomed into Christ, one day soon, God will raise you up with Christ, and he will seat you with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to you in Christ Jesus. And nothing can take that away. Our union with Christ is a great anchor that allows us to rest assured in God's salvation. But secondly, knowing that salvation is solely through God's welcome of people into Christ also reveals some important implications about evangelism and about our own role in welcoming other people into Christ. One, that we humans are not responsible for the outcome of evangelism. But two, that we humans can assist other people to find the one who is responsible. And even better, we can ask the one who is responsible to go and rescue others. If Faith the mouse had some other little mouse friends stuck back on the other side of the river, he would be powerless in and of himself to help them. But he could tell them, maybe shouting over the river, about Grace the elephant. Or better yet, he could ask Grace to swim over and help them also. I have a great heart myself for the spiritually lost. It's one of the reasons I wanted to become a minister. And I want to see hundreds of thousands of people across Melbourne and Berwick and Narre Warren become Christians. And I want them to find the same life and joy and peace in Jesus Christ that I found. And I'm sure a lot of you feel the same way. But I wonder if you also feel like this sometimes. Sometimes I kind of feel that I don't have as many evangelism runs on the board as I should, so to speak. And, you know, maybe I should try harder and push more and spend more time with people and meet more people and be more persuasive and, you know, argue more strongly for Jesus, and so I can save more people for Christ. But this is sort of the wrong way to think about it, isn't it? Because it's not us and our efforts that welcome people into Christ. In the same way that we don't save ourselves, neither do we save other people. Christ himself does the work. So what then is our role in evangelism? I think a great image that explains our role is that of a midwife. Now, midwifery, of course, is a very important and difficult profession. It requires years of training and a lot of skill and a very good bedside manner. But for argument's sake, let's suppose there's a birth coming up, and this birth will be completely straightforward. And, you know, it's not the mother's first child and she knows what she's doing. In the work of giving birth to this new life, the midwife, you know, really doesn't have much to do. The midwife isn't really responsible for much. Unlike the mother, who has a lot of work to do and is responsible for quite a lot. But the mother still wants the midwife there at the birth for encouragement and support and assistance. And the midwife, like, with births like this, it must be a great job. Like, they get a really privileged position because they have a front row seat to welcome a new child into the world. You get to come into a family and see a new kid be born. And so for us, as individual Christians and as a church community, we can be like a spiritual midwife, welcoming other people into becoming Christians. God is the one who does the work of giving new life to people. He's the one who causes people to be born again. But amazingly and graciously, although he doesn't really need us, God wants us there as it happens. And he wants us to support and encourage new Christians through us and help them grow into maturity. Now, this doesn't mean that we kind of, you know, we sit back and we don't have to do anything and we never try doing any gospel work and we never get worried about our friends and our family who we, you know, we just sort of, you know, gotta do it. We don't sit back and do nothing. We have a commission to go into all the world and to make disciples, and we have a special commission to go into the Berwick area and Casey to make disciples. But we do so as God's servants, sort of as his spiritual midwives, confident in his power to save our friends and our family and our neighbours and our colleagues, and his ability to welcome people into Christ. So let us be welcoming to the people that God puts on our path, and let's be hoping and expectant that as we welcome people, that God might use us to help him welcome them into Jesus Christ. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great work of salvation that has been done on our behalf by the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we are free in Jesus from spiritual death. And we thank you that our salvation is achieved by your gracious welcome of us into Jesus, and that it does not depend on anything else. May we grow in confidence and faith and rest assured in your welcome of us. And we ask that you would welcome many from the Berwick area into Christ, and that you might send us out into the community and use us as your spiritual midwives in your great work of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.